So today's teaching will consist of three parts. This is session three. Today's teaching will consist of three parts, part A, part B, and part C. This will be the only class that will have three parts to it. Part A will be chapter 5, and we're going to define what the kingdom is scripturally. Also in part A, we're going to talk about the first half of chapter 6, which is some of the kingdom events. So part A will be defining the kingdom, and the first part of chapter 6, which is kingdom events. And then part B will be the remainder of chapter 6, and then part C will be chapter 7, the millennial temple. If you're new today, I would really recommend that you read chapters 1 through 4 to catch up with us, because we really have already covered some important foundation blocks that now we're going to build upon. So I would really recommend that you do that. We shared in the first session that one of the important purposes for this study is to explore three questions. Why are we here? Where are we going? And what do we have to do to get there, if anything? So far, we've talked about why are we here. The first four sessions, first four chapters of the book, we talked about why we are here. What's the reason for our salvation? Why did Jesus call us? Now we want to turn our attention to where we're going. And to me, this is exciting material. Where are we going? What does the future hold? And that includes the millennium. What is the millennium? So that's what we're going to talk about first this morning, is the millennium. The millennium, in my opinion, and you study to be sure what the word says to you, is that thousand-year literal reign of Christ upon the earth, where Satan is bound, where Israel as a people is regathered, or are regathered, and where God's original purpose for man, which is to rule and reign with him, will be reestablished. The Bible describes the millennium as a time of righteousness, as a time of obedience, and a time of holiness. Everything in the millennium will be called holy. It's fascinating. Jerusalem will be called holy. The temple will be called holy. The land will be called holy. Even the bells on the horses, yay, there will be animals in the kingdom, bells on the horses will be inscribed holiness unto the Lord. This is the time that the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of God. There will be peace and joy on the earth. There will be divine healing. There will be longevity. No language barriers. Truth in all of its clarity will finally be understood. Even the physical earth will be changed. Abundant rainfall, the deserts will bloom, the curse will be relieved. There will be tranquility between beasts and also between man and beast. That's where the lion will lay down with the lamb. There will be universal worship of the Lord, which will be centered in Ezekiel's temple, in my opinion, in the physical city of Jerusalem, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. We're going to talk a lot about that, the city and also the temple. Now, hear me clearly. The millennium is not paradise. It's not heaven. Even though it sounds like that to me, it is not paradise. It is not heaven. It is not a time of perfection because, as we said last time, there will be unbelievers in this kingdom. There will be unbelievers in this kingdom. That perfection does not occur until the end of the thousand years, when Satan is finally cast into hell and God establishes a new earth and a new heaven. Throughout the Gospels, this millennium or this coming kingdom is one of Christ's main subjects. We talked about it last week. We said there's like 1,500 verses in the Old Testament that talk about the millennium, and there's over many, many hundreds in the New Testament that focus on the millennium. Matthew 4:17 is a sample. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Luke 17:20-21 says, "Then the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God should come. And Jesus answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Okay, Matthew calls it kingdom of heaven. Luke calls it kingdom of God. What's the difference? Is there a difference? I want to try and explain this to you. Many believe that the kingdom of God and that the kingdom of heaven are the very same thing. Many theologians believe they're the very same thing. So again, I want you to study to see what the Lord shows you and come to your own conclusion. But Chuck and I believe the kingdom of God is the universal kingdom from the beginning of time to the end of time. And you can see on the chart here, chart 8, beginning of time would be way back, Adam and Eve, all the way to the end of time when eternity begins. The beginning of time to the end of time is the kingdom of God. Whereas the kingdom of heaven, we believe, is just that last earthly part of the kingdom of God. You see, from the second coming right over to when God takes us up to eternity. That's what we believe is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is that earthly, literal earthly sphere of the kingdom of God, which will fulfill God's plan to come down and to dwell among us and to rule over the earth. So let's explore a few more differences between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So it's important when you read scripture, if God shows you there's a difference, that you'll know exactly what that particular verse is saying. First of all, let's talk about the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It's important. It's a spiritual kingdom. It focuses on our relationship with the King who rules and reigns in our hearts. Focuses on our relationship with the King who rules and reigns in our hearts. Kingdom of God is promised to those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who accept him as their personal Savior. John 3:3 is a really important verse. It says we must be born again, we must receive a new spirit in order to see the kingdom of God. You're not going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. So the only door into the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ. And that's John 14:6. Thus, the kingdom of God is inward. This is important. Kingdom of God is inward. It's spiritual. It's that mystical union between the believer and Christ, which focuses on the transformation of the believer into the image of Christ. That's what the kingdom of God is. This kingdom is unlimited in scope and eternal in duration. It's an invisible kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom now, but at the end of the age, we believe it's going to become visible with the establishment of Christ's rule over the earth in the kingdom of heaven. That's called the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's interesting here. There are no unbelievers in the kingdom of God. No unbelievers in the kingdom of God. However, there is sin, there is leaven, and the enemy is very active. So kingdom of God, no unbelievers, but there is sin, and the enemy is very active. So that's the kingdom of God. You kind of understand that one? Let's then compare it to the kingdom of heaven. And then you just check it out and see if they're the same or see if they're different in your opinion. Kingdom of heaven is the literal, we believe, the literal earthly sphere of the universal kingdom of God that will come with glory at the end of the age. The kingdom of heaven's emphasis is going to be Jewish. It's going to be Jewish. It's the reestablishment of the people of Israel. It's a physical kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom. It's one that can be seen, so it's limited in scope. It's called the kingdom of heaven because of the heaven's rule over the earth. It's a political kingdom. It will be centered in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And even though Satan is bound, it will contain some unbelievers. The people from the tribulation, the mortals that survive the tribulation, the believers, the mortal believers that survive the tribulation, will go into the millennium. They will have children. Those children will have a choice to accept Christ or not. So there will be some unbelievers in this kingdom. So the people that will be in this kingdom, five sets of people that will be in this kingdom. Number one, resurrected Old Testament saints. Number two, resurrected tribulation saints. Number three, resurrected church age saints. All three of those will have glorified bodies. Then there will be the mortal survivors of the tribulation, which will be Jewish and Gentile. Five groups of people, three with glorified bodies and two with regular bodies. It's going to be a very interesting time, for sure. Five groups of people, three with glorified bodies and two with mortal bodies. Okay, the object of the kingdom of heaven. Object of the kingdom of heaven is to establish the kingdom of God on earth and to finally fulfill God's original plan to come down and to dwell among us. And as we said earlier, last time, the only requirement for entering the kingdom of heaven is that one must be born again. The only requirement for entering the kingdom of heaven, for going into the millennium, for enjoying this period of time, this thousand-year period of time, is that we must be born again. We must be justified. Remember that chart we had, that little gold dot? We must have a new spirit in our hearts. No works are required. It's an unconditional invitation to enter, to accept Christ, to become a part of the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of heaven. Whereas inheriting the kingdom of heaven is what we've been talking about the last couple of times, with its accompanying blessings and its accompanying levels of responsibility, is conditional. Inheriting that kingdom and the blessings and the levels of responsibility that go with it is conditional. The requirement is that one must not only be justified, be born again, have a new spirit, but also sanctified. Remember that chart that we had that showed the gold beam of light coming forth? We need to be sanctified, holy. Inheritance in the kingdom of heaven is not based on keeping the law or working our way to heaven, but simply by faithfulness in letting the Holy Spirit produce good works, works of righteousness in our lives. Did you hear me? Inheritance in this kingdom is based on our faithfulness in letting the Holy Spirit produce works of righteousness in our lives. And we're going to talk a lot about the difference between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit this session. So think of the kingdom of God as being the present spiritual reign of Christ in our hearts. That's the kingdom of God. Whereas the kingdom of heaven is the future literal reign of Christ upon the earth. To kind of see the difference where we're coming from, keep that chart in mind. Our participation with Christ in the coming kingdom of heaven, to me, is the hope of our salvation. It's what we were created for, it's what we're called for, and I believe what we are being trained for here. Participation with Christ in co-reigning in that future millennial kingdom. Interesting, someone made the comment last week after the session. They said, you know, I've always had a sense of destiny in me. I've always had the sense that somehow God was going to use me in a magnificent way. And he said, but as time goes on and I get older, he said, I didn't see it happening here. He said, now I see it's for there. And I thought that's just a neat way for all of us who've had some sort of a sense of destiny within us. God is training us here for something much more magnificent there. This is, now we're going to go into, still a continuation of part A, we're going to go into the first part of chapter 6. And we're going to talk about kingdom events there. What are some of the kingdom events that happen just after the rapture? Here's our chart. First, there will be the rapture, and you can see that first arrow that goes up. That's the rapture, which is the surprise catching up of all the saints to be with Christ always, and it comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. This is where we're going to receive our glorified bodies. This is where we're going to be finally freed, yay, from the presence of sin. Yay. Remember, we said in the first session, justification, when we're born again, justification frees us from the penalty of sin. By Christ's death on the cross, all of our sins have been forgiven. So at our justification, we're free from the penalty of sin. Through sanctification, we become freed from the power of sin. Power of sin is by making the right choice. Sin has no power over us. When we make that faith choice to follow Christ, sin has no power over us. So sanctification is what frees us from the power of sin. But it's our glorification that's freed from the presence of sin totally. Yay, I can't wait for that one. So after the rapture, the tribulation will occur here on earth. And if you can look on the chart here, you see Daniel 12:1, the tribulation is between the rapture and the second coming. This is a time of trouble that the world has never seen before. This will be a time of the worst famines, the worst earthquakes, persecution, hatred, lawlessness that the world has ever seen before. While the tribulation is occurring on earth, and that's that bottom line there, the believers who have been raptured and taken up to heaven will encounter two very important events. Number one, we all Christians, will be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ, that's the judgment seat of Christ, for our fitness, our worthiness, our preparation, and our readiness to inherit the millennial kingdom. And number two, depending upon the outcome of the judgment seat of Christ, we will be escorted into the marriage supper, the marriage of the Lamb, not the supper. They're going to be different. I'm going to show you how they're different. We're going to be escorted into the marriage or the wedding of the Lamb, which also we believe is in heaven. So let's talk first about the judgment seat of Christ. This is something that's very, very important and not taught very often. Like Ravenhill said last week, it's something that's kind of skipped over in the Christian body. If you want to empty a church really fast, start talking about the judgment seat of Christ. You'll end up with three people. So we're going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ first before the break, and then after the break we'll come back and talk about the marriage of the Lamb. The Bema Seat is the place where Christ will judge all believers. It's called the Bema Seat because that was the actual name of the place where the official sat and judged and sentenced people. This particular judgment, this judgment seat of Christ, is the gateway to the millennium. It's the gateway to the millennium. In other words, the outcome of this judgment will determine our place, our role, our status, our position, and our authority in the coming kingdom. 1 Peter 4:17 says that judgment must begin with the house of the Lord. In other words, all Christians must appear at the Bema Seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, for we, all Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in the body according to that which he has done. Listen here. Then it says, whether good or bad, every one of us will receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it's good or bad. Many think that the Bema Seat is only a place of rewards. I was taught that. Oh, we're all going to the Bema Seat. We're all going to receive rewards, and we're all going to go in, and it's just going to be wonderful. Many believe that rewards has to do just with rewards and not with judgment, but nothing could be further from the truth. The Bema Seat actually means a judicial evaluation by a judge, not only of positive results in the giving out of rewards, but also of negative results, just like 2 Corinthians 5:10 just said, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Tim LaHaye, how many of you know Tim LaHaye from the Left Behind series? And I'm quoting him here. Many Christians have been lulled into the false state of complacency regarding this judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. If Christians truly understood the eternal significance of good works, they would radically change their lifestyle. And I believe that with all my heart. If we really understood what's going to be going on up here at the judgment seat of Christ and what's really going to, God's going to look at, we would radically change our lifestyle. This study has radically changed my lifestyle after being a Christian for 50 years. I now remember and think about every response. I think about every choice. Every action I take, it has radically changed. And that's what I'm hoping that this study will do for you. Change your life here. If it changes your life here, you'll be in shoo-in up there. Those who are worthy, those who are deemed worthy at this judgment seat, meaning those who are prepared, those who are ready, those who are fit, will inherit blessings and privileges in the millennium. Those that are not worthy will suffer loss. Remember we read last week, 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. Every man's work will be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work to see what sort it is. If any man's work abide that fire, that which he built upon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, this is scary stuff, this is scripture. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. What loss there? Loss of inheritance, I think. But he himself shall be saved, but so as by fire. This is heavy stuff. So this judgment is not for sin, because our sins have already been atoned for at the cross. Our eternal destiny is not at stake here. Okay, our justification is never in jeopardy at the judgment seat. We are eternally secure. If we are believers, if we've accepted Christ, if we have a new spirit, we are eternally secure in that respect. What's being weighed here, and this is important, at the Bema seat is our worthiness, our qualifications, our fitness, our readiness, and our preparation for positions or levels of responsibility in the future kingdom. We are being evaluated. Remember that parable last week, the man with the 10 talents. We are being evaluated on the basis of our faithfulness to Christ with the talents, the time, and the treasures that we were given here on earth. We are being evaluated with the talents that God gave us, the God-given talents that he's given us. What did we do with those? Remember the parable of the 10 talents last week? What did we do with those talents? Did we just sit on them? Did we bury them like that third servant? Or did we use them? Now, when we talk about talents, another thing that came up last week, and I think it's really important, we all have a tendency to compare. We always compare. Don't compare what you see somebody else do with their talents with what you are doing with your talent. Only God knows what somebody else has done with their talents. You can't tell by how many books they've written, how many times they sit up here, how many times they're on TV. You can't tell by that. You can look for fruit. We can be fruit pickers, but you don't know what they've really done with their talents. I believe with all my heart that little lady in the wheelchair who's a prayer warrior, that beautiful black man who is that doorman in some big hotel who greets everybody with a smile, I believe they have used their talents better sometimes than the greatest, biggest TV Christian personalities around. My scripture, Matthew 19:30, says, many that are first here will be last there. Many that are last here will be first there. So remember, don't compare. You think, oh, I haven't done anything. Look at me and look what she's done or look what he's done. You don't know. You use the talent that God has given you, even if you're in a wheelchair surrounded by your own home. If you're out there praying, that is using the talent God has given you, the most beautiful talent of all. Nothing gets done except by prayer. Okay, at this judgment seat, interestingly enough, 5 books will be opened at this judgment. There'll be the book of the living, the book of life, the book of tears, the book of deeds, and the book of remembrance. And you can copy all of those scriptures down. But notice something interesting here. There are 2 books of life, which will solve a problem for a lot of people, getting their name erased out of the book of life. There are 2 books of life, and you can study those scriptures and see what the Lord shows you. But these books will tell the absolute truth about our lives. They will reveal our motives, our doctrine, our works, our stewardship, our service, our accountability, our sanctification. God is keeping intricate notes. Everything will be scrutinized. Matthew 10:26-27 even suggests that this judgment seat might be visible. It might be public. In other words, all will see, all will know. Everything that is covered and hidden now will be revealed. Luke 12:2-3 might apply to that judgment seat also. What's going to be judged at that judgment seat will be judged as to the quality of materials that we have used to build our lives here. The quality of materials that we have used to build our lives here on earth. Now, the foundation of our building, of our life, must always be Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no other foundation can man lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the foundation. That's got to be, in order to go to the Bema seat, you've got to have that foundation. But what Jesus is going to look at is, what did you build on top of that foundation? The additional building materials, in other words, our works, will either be works of the flesh built upon that foundation of Christ, or works of the Spirit, being very sensitive to what the Spirit tells us to do, works of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:12-13 explains, now if any man build upon this foundation, Christ, it must be gold, silver, precious stones, which is works of the Spirit. If not, they will be wood, hay, and stubble, works of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 3:13 concludes, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The gold, silver, precious stone are going to withstand the fire. The wood, hay, and stubble are going to be eaten by the fire. Fire does not cleanse us. Fire does not cleanse us. It tries us. It tests us. And what this is saying is that there's only one set of building materials that's going to withstand that fire, and that is the things that the Holy Spirit not only prompts us, but does through us. The Holy Spirit needs to be the one that motivates us. Go over and hug that person. That person has a sad face now. They need a hug from you. It needs to be not only motivated, but then actually prompted and done by the Holy Spirit. For me to get up here and do what I'm doing today needs to be a dependence totally upon the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't do this in my own. So I stand over there and I say, here I am, God. I can't do this. He has to do it through me. So not only the motivation needs to be the Spirit, but also depending upon the Spirit to do what he's called you to do. So those are the things, the gold, silver, and precious stones are going to withstand the fire. The fleshly things, the wood, hay, and stubble, will feed the fire. They will feed the fire. What this fire is testing is the superstructure of our lives. What do we do with the gifts, the talents, and the calling that God gave us? What kind of righteous, good, holy works did we do because of the abilities God gave us? Did we bury them or did we use them? The fleshly things will be burned, the spiritual things will be rewarded. There's only one exception to that. The only exception to that will be for those believers who already have confessed, praise God, for 1 John 1:9, confessed and repented of all their self-centered works. If you want to wipe off the past, you go before the Lord with 1 John 1:9 today and you wipe off the whole past and you start from today and you recognize these things and you begin to build on that solid foundation of Jesus Christ, the gold, silver, and precious stones. For the people, for the believers who have relied upon 1 John 1:9, God has already forgiven them. God has already cleansed them from unrighteousness. For them, the slate is clean. Thank you, Jesus. The slate is clean. These are the ones, listen this to this one, these are the ones that 1 John 4:17 tells us can have confidence and can have boldness in that day of judgment because they've already judged themselves. They've already recognized their sin. And thus, because daily they're doing this, and thus the works in their lives are going to be the result of sanctification. They're going to be the gold. And the precious, the gold, silver, and precious stone, because they're sanctified. That gold light, remember the gold light? You stay, that's only responsibility we have. Stay in the gold light, all this other stuff is going to happen. And next week, we're going to go into the practical application of how we do this message. It's great to have the message. We need, okay, how to. And we're going to learn more about how to stay that gold beam of light. If, however, we haven't been willing to make proper judgment of ourselves here, and we haven't been sanctified, we've got that black, remember the dark shadow from last week, and then our lives are not going to produce works of righteousness. And then 1 Corinthians tells us that God will be forced to make that judgment for us there. And that scripture is 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we don't judge ourselves here, God's going to have to judge us up there. So make 1 John 1:9 your bedfellow. And every day, I do that every morning. I start with a clean slate. I go through and clean everything up from yesterday. Start the day with a clean slate. So the bottom line is that all judgment at the Bema Seat will be on the basis of works, either fleshly works or spiritual works. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father, and he shall reward every man according to his works." Matthew 16:27. Okay, what is the criteria then that the Lord will use in judging us? Number one, what is the source of our strength? And number two, who produced the works through us? Again, like we said, what is the motivation? Does the Spirit motivate you, or is it a self-centered, fleshly motivation? He's going to look at that. He's also going to look at who actually performed those deeds through you. Was it because you're really solid and secure and self-confident, and you went out there on your own power and did it, or did you rely upon the Holy Spirit to do it? We've got to get where everything is relying upon the Holy Spirit to do it. Let's look at these. The overcomers, their works were done by the Spirit of God, the gold, silver, and precious stone. Their source of their strength was God's Spirit. Their motivation was the love for God. They constantly judge themselves, 1 John 1:9. Therefore, Revelation 19:7-8 says they were clothed with righteous, holy deeds. You can say fruit if you want to. They were clothed with righteous deeds. We're going to work up to talk a lot about righteous deeds. The overtaken, however, their works were done by the flesh. Their source was their own strength, their own flesh. Their motivation was self-centeredness. I want to be out there. They didn't judge themselves here. Therefore, they're going to be found to be naked. And I have a lot of scriptures that will prove that in coming up. So the bottom line is sanctification. Here we go. Sanctification leads to being spirit-filled, which leads to producing good works, which leads to being clothed. This is the chart I want you to memorize, because sanctification, when I talk about sanctification, this is what I'm talking about. Having the Spirit of God, you've got God's life in your heart. It comes forth because you're making faith choices. Your Spirit fills your soul, produces godly works through you. You are clothed. However, unsanctified, and this is daily, moment by moment, unsanctified leads to being the Spirit being quenched. And you can see right there, because I make an emotional choice. No, God, what you're asking me to do, I can't do. Or I have guilt, or I have bitterness, or I won't forgive this particular person. It quenches the Spirit right there, which leads to works of the flesh. Then you're doing things on your own power and ability, not God's, which leads to being naked. Sanctification, therefore, is what ultimately leads us to producing righteous works. So don't get all hung up as we're talking today so much about righteous works. Your responsibility is to be sanctified daily, moment by moment, to be that. If you're doing that, the rest of it is going to fall into place. Okay, so let's go into good works a little bit more here, because that happens to be where we are. It's interesting, because whenever you mention good works to somebody, they, ooh, you know, another Christian, their hair kind of stands up on their back, and they go, whoa. Why is it that they get so upset? What happens? Well, I think what happens is a lot of believers get justification mixed up with sanctification. Justification is our acceptance of the Lord. It's a free gift, and it requires no good works at all. You accept Jesus Christ, you are in the kingdom of God, absolutely, and you enter the kingdom of heaven. Sanctification, however, means doing good works, using the talents God has given you to produce fruit, to produce good works by the power of the Holy Spirit here and now. Remember, God says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Here it is. Jesus is saying that. Paul is saying that, but he's saying we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What does he mean there? He means sanctification. He wants us to be open and clean so God, the Spirit, can work through us and produce fruit in our lives. If our works are prompted by the Holy Spirit and then performed by him through us, even though nobody else sees, those works will withstand the fire and be rewarded. 1 Corinthians 3:15 confirms this. If any man's work abide which he has built upon, he shall receive a reward. If, however, our works are done with the self-centered motive of being seen by men, and I've seen a lot of Christians doing this. This is not non-believers we're talking about. These are Christians. If they're done with the self-centered motive of being seen by men, it's wonderful to be up here on stage. It's wonderful to write books. I've seen that. God knows the motives. We don't see that, but God knows the motives. And if they want to be applauded by men, then that's going to be the only reward they're going to get. They're not going to get a reward because God knows what goes on. The dictionary defines a reward as something given or received in return for service, for merit, or for hardship. It's a prize for faithful service. It's a payment for work well done. Colossians 3:24 says that rewards are often called our inheritance. Rewards are often called our inheritance. Colossians 3:24, it's called the reward of inheritance. Okay, well, there are different facets of God's rewards, varying degrees of God's rewards, given in proportion to the works of ours that have withstood the fire. Charles Stanley, in his great book, Eternal Security, says, some believers will be entrusted with certain privileges, others will not. Some will reign with Christ, others will not. Some will be rich in the kingdom of God, others will be poor. Some will be given heavenly treasures, others will not. And then you can go down there and say, some will be given praise from Christ, some will be given a place of honor, some will be given positions of stewardship, some will be given spheres of influence, all different levels of responsibility. Stanley ends his little quote by saying, privilege in the kingdom of heaven is determined by one's faithfulness in this life. Privilege in this coming kingdom will be determined by one's faithfulness in this life. It is true that there will be equality in terms of our inclusion in the kingdom of God, but not in our rank and our privilege. This is Charles Stanley. Equality in terms of our inclusion, we're all included, all real believers. If you've really got the Spirit of God in you, you will be included in this kingdom, but not, he said, in our rank and our privilege. Let's talk about crowns. We've all heard about crowns for all of our Christian lives. Most of us have equated our rewards as nothing more than crowns. I want to read to you what Erwin Lutzer, he's a pastor, he's the one that wrote 1 Minute After You Die, fabulous book. Listen to what he says in his book, Your Eternal Reward. The assumption that rewards are nothing more than crowns is false, in my opinion. Rewards have more to do with levels of responsibility that will be given to us. So the crowns that Scripture speaks about are not necessarily literal crowns like we've always in our pea brain imagination have thought. They might be symbols of rank, seals of inheritance, and achieved distinction. All rulers will receive crowns. And as you can see here on the chart, there's 5 crowns. The incorruptible crown, which is self-control, victory over the flesh. The crown of rejoicing, which means fruitful labor in the lives of others. Crown of life, enduring trials but remaining faithful during that. The crown of glory, a shepherd who faithfully attends his flock. The crown of righteousness, those who radiate Jesus's life, those who partake of his life, those that have that beam of light coming forth from us. All believers are to strive to obtain all of these crowns, not just one. We want to strive to receive all of them. Every seed we sow, every word we speak, every deed we do is banked with God and will one day spring up in a wonderful harvest of works. As we said, every act of the present is registered. So we're going to take our first break now. And after the break, I want to show you what we're going to be talking about. We're going to talk about the difference between the marriage of the Lamb, the actual wedding ceremony, and the marriage supper. We believe they're different. Talk about the parable of the man without the wedding garment. He's cast out into the outer darkness. He experiences weeping and gnashing of the teeth. We're going to talk about the appropriate wedding garment. Is there an appropriate wedding garment? We're going to talk about the difference between the garment of salvation and this other garment, which is called the white linen garment of righteous deeds. So take a break, and we'll go into the second session.